Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 46 tonight. Psalm 46. I want to start off in a lighter note tonight. Some have noticed that the eloquence of the King James Version, and they wondered, did Shakespeare help choose writing this? Have you heard this before? I want to prove to you tonight that he was involved with this, and it takes a very smart and astute person that pays attention to the details here. In Psalm 46, if you look down in verse 3, there's the word shake. Okay, see that there in verse 3? If you count it, that is the 46th word of the psalm, okay? 46th word. And then also down in verse 9, there is the word spear down there. And counting from the end going backwards, that is the 46th word if you omit the selahs. Okay? It is. Now remember that now. And then remember 1610, they were, it was finished in 1611. And 1610, they were polishing up the translation, getting ready to print it and all that kind of stuff. In 1610, that was the 46th birthday of William Shakespeare. There you go. There, now you have it. You say, Pastor, I didn't come to church tonight to hear none of that. Okay, I understand. That should prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt there. No, seriously, as we look at Psalm 46, I haven't asked this in a couple of weeks, but how many of you have verse 1 underlined, Psalm 46, verse 1? That stands out, doesn't it? That is one of the favorite passages. And how many of you have verse 10 underlined? Verse 10, okay? Verse 1 and verse 10 are tremendously encouraging verses. Anybody else have another verse in that psalm? I don't know. Yes, Gladys?
Number 7,
okay, good. And the first part of 8, okay. Kenny?
Verse 5.
The last half of verse 5, okay? Fantastic verses there. This is the favorite psalm of Martin Luther. You know this? If you look at, I understand the first phrase in the German Bible is, a mighty fortress is our God. And he based his song on this psalm, and it meant so much to him. Of course, Martin Luther single-handedly stood up to an emperor and a pope. And they accused him of heresy, which, nowadays someone says you're a heretic, you say, I don't care. My life is still going to be the same. In this time, if you were a heretic, you were basically a condemned outlaw. And he said, he said in German here, but he said, unless I'm convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against my conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. And he left the Diet of Worms, which we thought that was funny as a kid because it looks like the Diet of Worms. We thought that was a lot of fun as kids. As he left that, his friends captured him and took him off to the Wartburg, whatever you want to say that, castle, and protected him for 300 days for his own protection. But this was his favorite psalm. Let's read the psalm together, and then we'll look at the three parts. And maybe you can notice the three parts. Each stanza ends with a selah. And it divides pretty easily. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Boy, isn't that, If that's not your favorite, it's got to be up there in the top. That is a wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture. Now, it's divided, we said, into three stanzas, verses 1 through 3. We can see that God is our refuge. Verses 4 through 7, God is our river. And verses 8 through 10, God is our ruler. And really, it displays our wonderful, wonderful God. Now, this psalm's not labeled. It doesn't say a psalm of David. It says, to the chief musician for the sons of Korah, a song upon Alamoth. And your guess is as good as anybody else's what Alamoth means. Some have said it's for the soprano and tenor voices. And that's true. I don't, you know, maybe it is. I don't know. But that some have suggested that. But here is a song design. And by the way, I think, you want to guess, who do you think wrote this song? Anybody want to venture a guess? Some have said Hezekiah, or possibly his cousin Isaiah. Possibly one of those two. Hezekiah, we know, wrote some of the Psalms there. And in this context here, it's probably located. It makes perfectly good sense if this was in the context of 2 Kings 19. Remember, King Hezekiah is being surrounded by the Assyrian army. Sennacherib is coming. He'd already triumphed around these other places, and he was on his way. He sieged Jerusalem. He writes a letter from the Rabshakeh, delivers it, and Isaiah takes it to the temple. I'm sorry, Hezekiah takes it to the temple, pours it out before the Lord, reads it to the Lord, and cries. And in 2 Kings 19, verse 32, therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same way shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord, Jehovah. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And the next verse is an interesting verse. It says, and it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord, one angel, went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And I love this part. And when they rose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. They got up and said, look, you're dead. So, oh, so am I. Oh, no. We're all, you know, the life people saw that the army was all dead corpses. That is an interesting, interesting verse. I gave you a poem some of you did. And I have to tell you, I memorized, I was a speech minor in school because I really needed help. And I had private speech lessons. That was embarrassing. You know, you show up and there's one lady in the office, you know, and, okay, do your speech, you know, just me and her. That was kind of unusual. So I had to memorize this speech. Well, I was dating Christine at the time, and so I went by, and she was there, and her mom was there, and her sister was there, and I had to memorize this thing, and I had to put a lot of motion to it. So I said, would you like to hear the poem I memorized? I said, oh, yeah, sure, you know. So you know Pat. She was here Sunday. And so she's there, Christina's there, and Lucia, her sister's there. And Christina's looking at there, like, you know, very encouragingly and all stuff. So I started, and I was putting the emphasis on it. The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold. Well, didn't get very far. My mother-in-law started laughing. She was going. I didn't care. I just kept going, you know. And his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold. And the longer I went, the more she started laughing, and she couldn't. And then her sister Lucia started laughing. Pretty soon, they just burst out, and I was like, okay, what's going on, you know? And they said, you're so intense. So that's been our ongoing joke over the past 25 years, you know, so I don't say this poem around her, but let me read this poem, and I won't get too intense, and please don't laugh, okay? I get embarrassed when you start laughing at me. It says, the Assyrian came, this is by Lord Byron, the destruction of Sennacherib. The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold. And the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea, when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset were seen. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn hath blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strown. For the angel of death spread his wings in the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved and forever grew still. And there lay the steed with his nostrils all wide, but through it there rolled not the breath of his pride, and the foam of his gasping lay white on the turf and cold as the spray of the rock-beating surf. And there lay the rider distorted and pale, with the dew on his brow and rust on his mail. And the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpets unblown. The widows of Asher are loud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal. And the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. I think that fits perfectly the situation here. Let's look at this first section here, that God is our refuge, and a very strong refuge. First of all, notice it's a personal refuge. This psalm is not addressed to God. Did you notice that? It's addressed really to each other as they sing this in public worship. They're not saying, "Oh God, you are my refuge." They're saying, "Hey, God is my refuge." They're sharing that with the people around them. He is our refuge and strength. It's a personal refuge. We flee to Him for our defense. And as we think about this, God is the solution that's going to deliver. We look in other places, we look to money sometimes, that if I just had more money, it would solve my problems, or not our talents, you know, I'll get myself out of this scrape. You know, we get into a situation, there's a phrase that says, you fake it until you make it. You heard that phrase? Like, I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm going to get through it somehow in my skill or my talent or my personality. It's not our talents, and it's not people. You say, I got the right connections, I'm going to get out of this problem here. But God is our refuge. It's a personal refuge. It's wonderful to have it's wonderful to have godly Christian friends, but they should not be the first to whom we go. It's good to get counsel. It's good to get perspective, get advice, but we should automatically and first and primarily go to the Lord as our refuge. It's a personal refuge. Number two, there's a powerful faith involved. And I think this might be as insinuated here, because when you get into trouble, you really demonstrate your motives and where you put your confidence. You know, you think about that. When things, you can follow the Lord until things get rough, and then, okay, I'm forgetting this. I'm going to where I know it's going to, you know, I'm going to do something that's going to take care of me, because following the Lord is not working, so I got to go somewhere else. When you get into a crisis, it reveals where your confidence lies. I remember 1 Samuel 2, verse 1. Hannah was praying. She says, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord." Her heart was strengthened in the Lord. David in Psalm 28, verse 7 says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him." There's a faith involved with this. When things get rough, we're going to draw closer to the Lord and be more committed and trusting Him even more so, or we're going to walk away and our faith is going to be weakened. Psalm 31, verse 24 says, "Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart, all you that hope in the Lord." So there's a faith aspect. When trials come, are we trusting in God as our refuge? And that involves our powerful personal faith there. Then there's a present help. The second part says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help." There's two aspects of this. First of all, it means that help that is available right now. Now, there are things that you say, if I can just make it until a certain time, you know, maybe like the Alamo, they're trying to hold out until reinforcements came, right? And the reinforcements never came, but they held out as long as they could. So there was help, but it wasn't present help. It was sometime, it might have been coming. You could say, historians may say, Sam Houston maybe wasn't going to send help. I don't know whether he was or not. But we have a present help that is available right now. Now, how would you answer the question when somebody comes to you and says, "Pastor, I prayed to God for help and He didn't send any help"? How do you answer a question like that? I prayed for help, but God didn't send help. How would you answer somebody like that? Lori? Okay. Can I say that God did send help? Help was available? We have a present help in time of trouble, but I think the help that He sends sometimes is not the help that we want. And I think that's what you're talking about. Maybe we're praying, "Lord, get me out of this painful situation. I don't want to go through this situation. Lord, help me." And guess what? He allows us to go through the situation. We say, "Well, the Lord didn't help me." But He did help us. God has provided help. It may not be what we're looking for, but He is willing and able to help us in time of trouble. The help may be not keeping us from the trouble, but walking with us through the trouble. Can you think of biblical examples where God didn't remove the trial, but He walked with them through the trial? Can you think of it? Yeah, Gordon? Oh, yeah. I mean, you think about the Apostle Paul. I wrote both of those down. You got almost all of them here. Paul being shipwrecked. Can you imagine? He's on his way to Rome, and he's in the storm. Can you imagine? If I were doing there, I'd say, Lord, please help us not to be shipwrecked. That is one of my greatest fears, is to be tossed out into an ocean with nothing around, and it's how long can I survive, keep my head above water before I drown. That's a scary thought for me. And if I grab a piece of wood, that prolongs it, but I mean, it's still not a play. I mean, that is a scary thought. And when I see a storm coming, I'm glad, I don't want to be out in the ocean there and say, Lord, please, I do not want to be shipwrecked. Paul might have been praying that way. I know maybe Paul was more spiritual than I was. But I would have been praying, Lord, don't let us be shipwrecked. Guess what? They were shipwrecked.
Pastor, I just caught this. A present help in trouble.
Yeah. Not from.
That's right. It's help in our trouble.
Yeah.
He helps us, whatever that means. Sometimes we don't know what that means.
Right, right, right.
He simply helps
us. Yeah, that's right. Think about the Apostle Paul. He made it to land, remember that? They made it to land, and they survived that, and then he was gathering wood, and guess what happened? Then what happened to him? Bit by a venomous snake. You think, goodness, this guy, you know, he's got it. You know, God is not keeping him from trouble, but guess what? God helped him in that trouble there. So time and time again, God's help is there. Jeremiah, oh, I feel sorry for Jeremiah. He's let down the miry clay, probably an acidic soil that was burning his skin, and just probably miserable down there. And you think, Lord, please help me. He did help him. He sustained him through there. I remember when the Assyrian army surrounded the gates of Samaria, and there's a famine in the land. And Elisha, I think, said that tomorrow this time there's going to be bread sold so cheap. You know, he named the price there. And I said, oh, come on, if God could open the windows of heaven, that's not going to be possible. And the Lord did it. He helped them. So there is times when God gives help in the midst of trouble. And then there's another aspect of this. Not only is it available right now, but it's also help that is well proven. God has an impeccable track record of helping. You can think about that. He has always done more than we thought and did it better than we thought. Can you give testimony to that? We can look in Scripture for examples like that, but also hopefully you can give family examples. God worked in a way that I was praying for this, but He did above and beyond anything I could expect, and He did it later than I wanted Him to, but He did it in exactly the right time. Has God proved faithful in your own life? In your family's life, He is a proven help. You think about a father standing outside of a burning building, looking up at a second story, a window where his six-year-old son is standing, and he says, jump! And this kid is scared and says, Dad, I'm scared to jump. And the dad says, have I ever dropped you before? In this case, I guess the dad had not. He says, trust me, I haven't done it. I haven't dropped you before. Trust me now. And that's the picture of our Father. He is willing to help. There's a present and available and a proven help for us. And then notice it's a permanent help. Look at verse 3. It's a permanent help. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. All even all that's going on, God is still a constant refuge and strength and a help to us. I don't know if you've ever been in an earthquake or a hurricane or a tornado, but when you find yourself in those situations, we crave for a safe place during that time. In Oklahoma, they'd build safe rooms with extra thick concrete with rebar, and they would test those safe rooms. They have a machine that would shoot a 2x4 at the wall to see if it puncture the wall. If it withstood a certain amount of force, then it passed a certain requirements, whatever. So you'd have a safe room where you could go. But this is permanent help. If the earth is rolling under your feet like ocean water, you think about that. I've never been in a situation like that. I've heard we were in an earthquake in Oklahoma where it sounded like wind was coming through, but the leaves weren't moving. It was really weird. And then the house kind of rattled a little bit, and then it kind of just passed on. No buildings collapsed. You know, it wasn't a big scary deal like was it the what is it, 1988 in San Francisco? Is that when it was, when the bridges were falling and different things? I've never been in an earthquake like that. But when the mountains are shaking, you think about your world being shaken. Where's your security when that is happening? It's only in God. He's still in that situation, still our permanent refuge. This idea of mountains shaking, figuratively, this is true when a new government takes over, especially in the Middle East. When an invading country came in and killed your king, they could enslave you or kill you or whatever. Your life changed completely when you went under servitude to another foreign power. And God is still the refuge there. You think about in our country, when there's the political party shift power and things are different and things change, there's a political upheaval. God is still our refuge in all of that. God is a believer. God is the believer's refuge. A mighty fortress is our God. We can say, let come what may, let the world and the devil do their worst. We're still protected by our God. But then we go to the second stanza. God is not only a refuge, but He is a river. Look at verses 4 through 6. There's a river, the streams whereof shall make the city of God, make glad the city of God. The holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her in that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice. The earth melted. Look at this phrase, the city of God. That has several layers of meaning. There's a cyclical nature in prophecy where it's true at the time the prophet uttered it, and it's true of future, and it's also true along the way many times. But this is talking about the time of Hezekiah. It's talking about Jerusalem. There was a river inside of Jerusalem. It's the Gihon Springs. And Hezekiah wanted to make sure they had water that was not accessible to the outside enemy. So Hezekiah built, he brought into the city walls, he dug a tunnel called Hezekiah's Tunnel and brought the Gihon Springs to the Pool of Siloam there. And this is a curving tunnel of 583 yards, about a third of a mile long, through rock. One end is 12 inches higher than the other end, so the water would flow naturally down that end. And the engineers managed to convey the waters from the spring to the pool. Two teams started excavating, one on each side of this rock. And started, now, without metal tools, by the way. They had limited metal, if you think about that. And we were asking them how in the world they did that. They would get a little groove in the rock, and they would jam wood up in there and dump water on the wood, and the wood would expand over a period of time and crumble the rock. And they would, whatever they did, now the different techniques they had, but one started on one side, one started on the other side, and they met pretty much perfectly in the middle. Now you think about that. That would be hard for us to do today. We have GPS, satellite imagery and all that stuff, and we'd have to know everything. It's tough for us to do that now. How did they do that back in Hezekiah's day? It's amazing. We don't understand how they did it. But he made it so that there was a river available to them inside the city. So here comes the enemy, surrounds the city, and they look for all the water out there, and they don't see any water flowing into the city. They don't see any water flowing out of the city, and say, aha, we've got them. You can do without food longer than you can do without water. Water is very important. I'm sure they had water stored in tanks somewhere, but they thought, okay, we're gonna starve them out. We're going to let them run out of water. But they kept defending the city and surviving, and they thought, what is going on? There was a river inside that they did not know about. It was a mystery to the enemy how a city could withstand a siege for so long. But they would think they'd be desperate for water. But then there's also Jerusalem, but also this is the new Jerusalem. Let's go to Revelation 20. Keep your finger here. Revelation 22. And we go to the new Jerusalem, and we see a beauty that's described that we don't understand the implications of this. The things that we read here, we accept it by faith, but don't understand what we're reading here to its fullest detail here. But Revelation 22 says, and he showed me, this is the new Jerusalem here. Verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healings of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. This river of water. Where does this river originate? Look at verse 1. Where does it originate? The throne of God. Is that it? And it says, and of the Lamb. Now explain that to me. Is it both, or is that, maybe I misunderstand this, but here is the source of this water that's flowing, it says, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, I'm not going to die on that it's coming out of the Lamb there, but it seems to indicate there that they're coming from the throne and from the Lamb. This water is flowing. Now, this water is attributed to every member of the Trinity. Now, don't turn here, but I'm just going to read quickly here. Jeremiah 2:13, it says, and water is attributed to God the Father. He says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. So God is called the fountain of living waters. Jesus Christ, the Son, John 4:13, Jesus answered, this is the woman at the well, and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Talking about the Jacob's well there. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up in everlasting life. And then God the Holy Spirit in John 7:37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The next verse explains, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are described as flowing rivers of water. You know, there's the city of Jerusalem had the Gihon Springs. The New Jerusalem has the throne of God and the Lamb. But you know, as believers, corporately, the church, corporately and personally, we have God in our midst. We have that spring of living water here. The Bible says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Tonight, our Savior, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are in the midst of us. We have that spring of living water. Corporately as a church, individually as a believer, 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. We have the Holy Spirit in us. So we have this spring of living water inside of us. We have a river in us, the Holy Spirit, that is always flowing and refreshing and making us glad. Aren't you glad for that? We have something that is greater than our own energy and our own strength. We have the Holy Spirit, this living water that's flowing out of us. Resist the urge to turn to the stagnant water of this world's philosophy. Why would we go to that when we have the streams of living water coming from God's Word and His Spirit? The stagnant water of this world's philosophy and the self-help books without God. You know, you pull yourself by your own bootstraps. You can discipline yourself and accomplish. There's benefit in that. But as believers, we have a source of renewal that the world knows nothing about. Look to the Lamb of God. Love that phrase. God will help her. Now look at the next phrase in Psalm 46 there. It says, and God will help her, and that right early. Literally, that means right early. There literally means at the break of day. And again, it's a reminder that God will always help right on time. May not be our timetable, but He'll help in His timing. And then notice it says, the Lord of, verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. You know, why do you think He's called the God of Jacob? Why not the God of Israel? Israel means prince with God, right? What does Jacob mean? Deceiver, heel grabber, supplanter, trickster. He's the God of Jacob. Why not the God of Israel? I think what He's drawn our attention to is that Jacob is the name that characterizes sinful actions. But God is emphasizing that the relationship that we have with Him is not based on our merits. He's the God of Jacob, that wicked, trick, deceitful guy. You know, He is that God. And sometimes we get in that trap. You know, when we're in trouble and we need help, we say, you know what, I can't go to God for help today. I haven't been doing like I should. I don't deserve God's help. You ever put yourself in that situation? I hope that you don't. But many times we have a deceiver, we have an accuser, we have a slanderer, and we say, you don't deserve God's help. Don't go to Him. But He's the God of Jacob. He's the God who has promised to be with us, not because of our merit, but because of his character. He is the God of Jacob, and he is our God. And then the Lord of hosts here. This Lord of hosts is the idea in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God is the word Lord Sabaoth. It's a transliteration of the Hebrew word of host there. So it said, Lord Sabaoth, his name, in the song A Mighty Fortress. So here is the Lord of hosts, Jehovah who commands great armies. How big is God's armies? How large are they? How numerous are they? Overwhelming. Numberless. He has a massive amount, enough to get the job done. And then lastly, the third stands here, God is our ruler, verses 8 through 10. He says, come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I'll be exalted in the earth. Among the heathen, I'll be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. In verses 8 and 9, he is triumphant over his enemies. Do you know why he makes the wars to cease? Because he has obliterated the enemy. Who's going to withstand him? He is the conqueror. The Battle of Armageddon says the word goes out of his mouth. And the blood flows up to the horse's bridle. You think about that devastation that is there. He is the conquering hero. He's triumphant. Then he is to be exalted among the heathen. They will bow to him. Whether willingly or forcibly, he will be exalted and acknowledged as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then verse 10, he is to be honored among his own. What a joyful thought this is. We're not his enemies. We come to him as our Savior. But again, here's a command. Be still and know that I am the Lord. I want to read what the Baptist John Gill wrote about this, about what does it mean to be still? In the midst of turmoil, in the midst of trials, and a chaotic tribulation series that's going on there. There's danger on every hand. What does it be still mean? He says, not that they should be like sticks and stones, stupid, indolent, and unconcerned at the commotions that were in the earth, and be unaffected with the judgments of God, and be wholly silent and inactive, but they should not be fearful, nor fretful and impatient, or restless and tumultuous. Be quiet and easy. Resign to the will of God and live in assured expectation of the appearance of divine providence in their layout. And know, that's what he says about know, own and acknowledge that he is God, a sovereign being that does whatever he pleases, that he is unchangeable in his nature, purposes, promises, and covenant, that he is omnipotent, able to help them and deliver them at the last extremity, that he is omniscient, knows their persons, cases, and troubles, and how and where to hide them till the storm is over, that he is the all-wise God and does all things after the counsel of his own will and makes all things work together for good to them, and that he is faithful to his word and promise and will not suffer them to be overpressed and bore down with troubles. He's saying you don't just be unconcerned, but just know God is God. Be still and know that I'm God. Okay, any comment? Any comment about that? I love that psalm. That is a wonderful, wonderful psalm. So, yes, Evan.
I can't help but see the correlation to modern day church in this psalm. Just thinking about the different things that are applied here is that when we are surrounded by trials and when there are hard times, where do we come to get refreshment? That's corporate worship. Yeah. And that is directly the truth of God's word that's coming and refreshing our minds and our wills and our emotions to be still. Again, the way that this song is written to encourage others, and that's what we do when we come to encourage others and these truths to help us maintain that mindset.
Yeah. Well said, I agree. 100%.
Yes. I just heard last week a preacher, I have no idea who it was. He said that the difference between being still and being quiet, stillness has to do with your movement. Quietness has to do with your speech. So we need to for us to slow down and remember what God is and who He is and where He is.
Yeah. And this, their mouth is moving in this psalm here. Yeah. To be still.
Yeah. Wow.
That's good. That's good. Yes, Gordon.
The image comes to mind of when God told Moses to smite the rock, and yet the water came out. And then He told him again to speak to the rock, and He smote it twice in His anger, but the water still came out. And the rabbis thought that that rock followed Israel through the wilderness. It's interesting that Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I think it is, that rock was Christ.
Right.
So here it is, watering them, and then we see the Lamb has given Himself. He was smitten with the Lamb who gave Himself, and the water flows for eternity.
Wonderful imagery. I can't imagine sitting at the throne of God seeing that river. C.S. Lewis in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader talks about getting to the east, to Aslan's country, and the sun was bright. They start drinking the water. And they said they could absorb more light. They could look into the sun. You know, they could handle more light. And the idea of how, you know, our physical bodies can't handle the glory that's in front of us. We've got to have a changed body, 1 Corinthians 15. It's going to be wonderful. This body we have couldn't stand it. It's going to be so wonderful. Yes. Right. Yeah. The persecuted Christians, the unsaved can't figure out when they, like North Korea, China, whatever, persecute the Christians. Why don't they just give up? Why do they seem happy when they're under persecution? They can't figure that out. They think if my stuff was taken away and I was in jail, I'd be miserable. These people would do whatever we do to them. They're still joyful. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit there. So good. Okay, is that... Ellie, did you want to say something? Oh, just okay. Okay, Chris, would you turn off our video here? And then we'll go to our prayer request time.